What an incredible privilege Christians have in being able to pray. Being able to pour out our hearts to God. What a wonderful blessing that is, to be able to seek God's gracious help in all sorts of situations. And let's assume that with God's help, we've taken that lesson on board. And we're here this morning thinking, yeah, I must pray. I want to pray. But if you're a Christian, you're probably also aware that, well, hang on, I know I should pray according to God's will. You know, my prayer shouldn't just be me submitting a list to God of, well, here you are, God, here's my shopping list. Here's exactly what I would like. I know I should be praying for things according to your will. I know, for instance, I should be praying to become more like Jesus in my character. I know I shouldn't be praying, Lord, I really could do with a Ferrari. You know, there are things that we should pray for and things we shouldn't pray for. They're according to God's will. They're not according to God's will. But when you get past those very clear things that I pray for me to become more like Jesus in my character, I don't pray for the Ferrari. Well, there are an awful lot of situations I find myself in life when I'm not quite sure what I should be praying for. You know, in most situations in life, I'm pretty clear what my will is, what I would like to happen. But in many situations in life, I'm not that clear about what God's will is, what He plans is going to happen. Just to give you an example of that, say you're a Christian in a country where Christians are terribly persecuted, like Pakistan, which was in the news in this last week because of the persecution of Christians. And say that in a country like that, you're in jail. Perhaps you're even facing the death penalty for the crime of believing in Jesus. Now, what should you be praying for? What should your Christian friends on the outside be praying for? What's the will of God in that situation? Well, it just so happens that there is one chapter in the Bible where two Christians are precisely in that situation, facing death for their faith. The chapter is, we're not going to turn there now, it's Acts chapter 12, you can check it out later. And those two Christians were the apostles James and the apostle Peter. James, the brother of John, and Peter. And what we find if you read through Acts chapter 12 is that God's will for James is that he's martyred for his faith. God's will for Peter is that he's miraculously rescued by an angel. Now, the question is, how could James and Peter and the Christians watching on have possibly known in advance, well, this is God's will for James and this is God's will for Peter? The answer is, they couldn't have known. So, how do you pray in such a situation? Do you pray for miraculous rescue or do you pray for courage to die as a martyr? Now, I'm just picking on one extreme example. I picked that one because you can't argue with it because it's there in the Bible, in Acts chapter 12. But it illustrates the problem we sometimes face in prayer. Exactly what should I be praying for in this situation? Well, we need to take a step back from that question and we need to get the right perspective on the situation we find ourselves in as Christians. I've got three headings this morning. Our situation, our struggle, and God's solution. The first heading, our situation. Verse 26 starts like this. These are the two verses we're particularly looking at, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. What is our weakness? Well, the sentence starts, likewise, the Spirit helps in our weakness, which gives you a clue. If I'm going to understand this, I need to look back. You know, starts with likewise. What's he said before? Well, in the previous paragraph, which he's obviously referring to, it's a paragraph we read from verse 18 to 25, which is all about, well, it starts with verse 18, a contrast between our present sufferings and the glory that is to be revealed to us. Contrast between our present sufferings and the glory that we will experience in the future. So to make sense of what Christians experience, we need to understand the situation Christians find themselves in. To become a Christian, you have to hear the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to know that Jesus is the Son of God. You need to know that he left the glory of heaven, that he was born as a man. You need to know that he came into the world deliberately with the intention of saving people, with rescuing people like you and I from the consequences of our sinful rebellion against God. A rebellion that the Bible tells us from beginning to end is punishable by death. Not just physical death, that's certainly included, but also what you might call eternal death, being eternally separated from God. God created a perfect world, but a world where there is suffering and death now because of the sin of the human race. And to rescue people from that, Jesus went all the way to the cross. And he died there, taking the punishment their sins deserved. He was innocent, he was perfect, he didn't deserve to die, but he died in their place so that they could be forgiven. And the Bible tells us that to benefit from what Jesus has achieved on the cross, we have to face up to the problem we have. We have to face up to the fact, God, I'm guilty. I admit it. I've not lived a perfect life. I'm guilty before you. We have to give up our rebellion against God and say, yes, God, I'm going my own way is wrong. I should have been going your way. And then we have to hand our lives back to him. We commit ourselves with his help to living obedient lives. And we rely on Jesus' death for our forgiveness. Can't earn forgiveness. We don't deserve forgiveness, but we believe that it is simply ours as a gift if we give up our rebellion and rely on Jesus. And when you do that, when you become a Christian, wonderful blessings are promised to us. Forgiveness, yes, but far, far more. One thing Paul stresses in this particular chapter, in Romans chapter 8, is that when you believe in Jesus, when you rely on Jesus, you become a member of a new family. You become part of God's family. You become his children. Verses 14 and 15 of the same chapter. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Abba being a word in their language for father. Paul also stresses that when you become a Christian, that means having a new body. A body that is free from all the effects of death. Sin brought death into the world. And death isn't just something that happens at the end of life. Death is something that is worked out throughout life. Sickness and aging are the start of a process that ends in death. And if we don't stick our heads in the sand, we're very aware of that, aren't we? That there's a real sense in which from the moment you're born, you start to die. But being saved ends all that. Verse 11 of this chapter, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So, trusting in Jesus, giving up your rebellion against God, brings wonderful blessings into your life. Forgiveness, being adopted into God's family, a new body, end of sickness, end of suffering. But, this is where it gets complicated. Some blessings the Bible says we receive now, and some we have to wait for. Here and now, if you're a Christian, if you've trusted in Jesus, repented, turned from going your own way, committed yourself to going God's way, here and now you are a child of God. Here and now you can call God Father. Verse 15 again. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself, verse 16, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. But having a body that is totally free from all the effects of death is something we have to wait for. one of the verses I read earlier, verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So in one sense, I'm already a son, you're a daughter, a child of God. Cry, Abba, Father. In another sense, I'm waiting to be a child of God, a son of God. I'm waiting for that wonderful new body. Down here, Christians' bodies are no different from anyone else's. If you doubt that, you could run a test. Can't actually carry it out here, but imagine a surgeon going into an operating theatre. And there is the patient there under general anaesthetic, who obviously, therefore, the patient can't say a word to the surgeon. And imagine you're there in the operating theatre and you haven't fainted, which is probably what I do at the sight of blood. And so you can have a conversation with the surgeon and you say, well, surgeon, you've just opened up this patient. Can you tell by looking at this body whether it's a Christian or a non-Christian? Answer, no, of course not. A surgeon can't open you up and say, ha, 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 a Christian. And they've got that extra little bit there. And they're, but no. Our bodies are just like everybody else's bodies. A Christian's body is subject to decay and death, just like a non-Christian's. Now, certainly God can and does miraculously heal people, but he offers no guarantee to do that in this life. See, some blessings we have now, some we have to wait for. Looking at the same truth from another angle. When Christ won the victory on the cross, he started God's new kingdom. And here and now, we can know some of the blessings of that kingdom. Forgiveness, fellowship with God, the presence of his Holy Spirit in our lives. But the fullness of the kingdom won't arrive until Christ returns. The reason for the delay, the Bible tells us, is to give people a chance to repent and believe. Because if the kingdom came in all its fullness, every non-Christian would immediately be judged and sent to hell. There'd be no hope. So the delay is a blessing. But the delay means that we don't yet experience all the blessings of the kingdom. When Christ returns, the kingdom will come in all its fullness, the creation will be renewed, including our bodies. We live in the in-between. We live in between the two comings of Christ. We live in the overlap of the old evil age and the present and the coming new age. The two overlap. We live in the kingdom is now here, in part, and yet the kingdom is not yet here fully. We belong to Christ, we're children of God, but we live in a world that is largely hostile to God, full of sin, and the sufferings and trials that flow from that. So children of God, we are through faith in Jesus, but we still experience the weakness of physical suffering. Sickness, physical and mental disability. We still experience the weakness, ultimately physical death. We still experience the weakness of hostility to our faith. We still experience the weakness of sin-harming relationships and all the trials and pain that result from that. We still experience the weakness of living as a part of creation that shows it is, to quote Paul, in bondage to decay in a myriad of ways. That is our situation. All sorts of weaknesses. And this weakness has a particular effect on our prayer life. So firstly, we look at our situation. Secondly, we look at our struggle. For Paul goes on, verse 26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. And the key word in understanding that phrase, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, is the word what. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. The key issue here isn't that we don't pray as we ought, though no doubt that is true. The issue isn't that we don't know how to pray. You know, there's something wrong with the manner or style of our praying, which is, I think, what we sometimes worry about if we're praying in public. Oh, other people are going to hear me. Am I using the right language? Am I, you know, do I say I'm saying amen in the right way at the end? That's not the issue. The issue is that we don't know what to pray for. The phrase at the end of that little sentence, that little clause, we do not know what to pray for as we ought, is literally according to what is necessary. We do not know what to pray for according to what is necessary. And that phrase, according to what is necessary, middle of verse 26, parallels the end of verse 27, according to the will of God. So the phrase is roughly, we don't know what to pray for according to the will of God. We don't know exactly what God's will is in many, many situations. Because of that, we don't know exactly what to pray for. I'm, say, facing a life-threatening illness. Is it God's will that I'm healed or that I'm given faith to patiently endure it while rejoicing in my hope of heaven? I don't know. I'm out of work. I've applied for a job. Is it God's will that I get that job or not? I don't know. I'm desperate to sell the house so that I can move for reasons that seem wise to me. Is it God's will that it sells quickly or not? I don't know. The government wants to pass a bill that is clearly against God's law. We were in that situation earlier this year. Is it God's will that it's defeated? Or is it his will that the nation is given over to its wickedness and incurs further judgment? Well, we now know what the answer to that one is. But we didn't know at the time when we were praying earlier in the year. Is it God's will that our brothers and sisters enduring terrible persecution are given courage to endure like John on the island of Patmos? Or are they to testify to Christ by dying a martyr's death like James? Or are they to be miraculously rescued like Peter? Beforehand, none of them knew. Now, of course, there are many, many situations when we know exactly what to pray for. Think of the Lord's Prayer. I know I should pray for God's name to be hallowed, to be honored. I know I should pray for his kingdom to come. I know I should pray for his will to be done when it's clearly revealed in the Bible. I know that I should ask if I'm facing the temptation that I don't lie, that I don't steal, that I don't commit adultery, that I don't covet what belongs to my neighbors, that I do honor my parents, and so on. I know that I must ask for forgiveness from the Lord's Prayer. I know I must ask for God's grace to enable me to forgive others. I know I must ask for God's help that I resist temptation. So don't downplay the fact that we do know exactly what to pray for in lots of situations, but equally face up to the fact that in our weakness, we frequently don't know what to pray for because we frequently don't know what God's will is. So the first, in a sense, practical application of this passage is, no, it's not just you who sometimes feels, I know I should be praying, but I really don't know what to pray for. No, it's not that you're particularly unspiritual if you're in a situation saying, Lord, I know I should be praying about this situation, but I don't know what. It's a struggle we all have to endure in our present situation, between Christ's first coming and his return. But praise God, our struggle isn't the end of the story. Because thirdly, we look at God's solution. Verse 26 again. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The simple answer is that God's solution is the Holy Spirit praying for us. But before we look at the detail of what that means, it's worth pointing out what God's solution is not, because I think we're easily tempted to go down wrong avenues. See, the solution to our weakness, to our help, I don't know quite what I should pray for in this situation, the solution is not diligently searching for God's will. You know, in that classic situation I've The passage encourages us to think about where you're ill. You want to know whether it's God's will for you to be healed, whether it's God's will for you to patiently endure the illness. Now, I would not for a moment discourage anybody from ever studying the Bible, but I can tell you now that you can study that issue for the rest of your life. You can gain a load of PhDs in theology and goodness knows what in the process, and you will never find a specific answer to that question in the Bible. There are things that however much you study the Bible, you won't find out what God's will is. Secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us. And that's one of the secret things. So that's not God's solution. God's solution isn't special revelation, you know, God telling you in some way, say by prophecy or by hearing a voice or something else. God's solution is not that for you to find out whether you're going to be healed or not. Now, we have to be careful here. God could tell you, by prophecy or by the voice or whatever, he could supply the answer in that way if he so wishes. God is God. But there is no promise in the Bible that he will do that. There is no suggestion in the Bible that he's likely to do that. Now, the Bible's answer is face up to the fact that we're weak. We don't know what to pray for. It's an inescapable part of our present existence. So what is God's solution? God's solution is the Holy Spirit interceding for us. End of verse 26, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Isn't that wonderful? That the Holy Spirit is praying for you. That God himself is praying for you if you're a Christian. That's what an encouragement. I've got nothing else to say that. It's just such an encouragement to know that God's praying for me. But how does he actually do it? Is it that he actually helps us to pray through these wordless groans? Or is it that he simply prays on our behalf? Looking at this particular text, are those, as our translation puts it, those groanings too deep for words, are they our groanings, somehow empowered by the Spirit? Or are they the Spirit's own groanings? Well, lots of people over the centuries have studied the letter of Paul to the Christians in Rome and have written learned books on it. I've probably got more books on Romans on my shelf than any other book of the Bible. And you're preparing your sermon, you read through them, you discover they all think different things. You know, you line up, half of them think the one thing, half of them think the other thing. So you just have to read and decide what you're convinced by. So all I can do is explain the answer I'm convinced by and why. Well, if we look at the passage, what does it actually say? Well, what the passage actually says is that the intercession is the Spirit's, not ours. Now, that could mean that he works through us. But verse 27 makes that unlikely, because when we read verse 27, and he who searches hearts, that's God the Father, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. In verse 27, Paul reminds us that God the Father knows what's in the Spirit's mind, not what's in our mind. And the key truth in verse 27 is that the Spirit intercedes for all the saints, that is to say, for all the Christians, according to the will of God. You know, in other words, verse 27 is all about the Spirit's prayers and what's going on in the Spirit's mind. And what the Spirit knows, in distinction from what we don't know. So that suggests that it's the Spirit who very directly prays for us. Because the truth that really matters that Paul is pointing out in verse 27 is that the Spirit doesn't experience the same weaknesses that we do. You know, I'm there thinking, Lord, I don't know exactly what to pray for in this situation. The Spirit knows exactly what to pray for. I don't know exactly what God's will is in this situation. The Spirit knows exactly what God's will is. And so he knows exactly what to pray for. And then the fantastic, the wonderful, wonderful encouragement for us is that he doesn't just know it, he does it. The Holy Spirit isn't just watching, thinking, they don't know what to pray for. Now, the Holy Spirit in our hearts is actually praying, is actually interceding for us in our confusion and distress. In fact, Paul tells us the Spirit is interceding with groanings too deep for words. That should actually probably have been translated wordless groanings. The point is that they aren't expressed in words, not that they can't be expressed in words. You see, they don't need to be expressed in words if it's the Spirit praying, because the Father knows the mind of the Spirit. Some people question whether the Spirit could groan, but I don't think Paul means it to be understood literally, because if you read through the passage, he's talked in verse 22 about the groaning of the creation, verse 23 about our groaning, and then he continues that same theme with the groaning of the Spirit. Now, if you think about our groaning, well, that could be, of course, literal, and frequently it is. You know, our frustrations at the difficulties of living in a fallen world. But the creation's groaning isn't literal. It's just a very vivid way of saying that the non-human creation is suffering under the effects and consequences of human sin. And in the case of the Spirit, it's saying that the Spirit identifies with our groans. He identifies with our pain and the pain of the non-human world's created order. And he shares in our longing for the freedom, and shares in the longing of the creation for freedom from decay and from pain. It's like another way of saying the Spirit sympathizes with us, empathizes with us, feels with us. So God's solution to our weakness, to our not knowing what to pray for, is the encouragement that the Spirit is praying for us, and that he knows exactly what God's will is in every situation, and he prays according to that will. And of course, we can be sure that the Father hears and answers the Spirit's prayer for us. So this is a wonderful encouragement for us as Christians. When we don't know what to pray for, even when we pray for things that are not best for us, which of course we often do, we need not despair, for we can depend on the Spirit's perfect intercession for us. There's a great encouragement here for us to, verse 25 puts it, to wait patiently, to hope patiently for glory. Because our failure to understand God's purposes and plans doesn't mean that effective, powerful prayer for our specific needs is absent. And it wonderfully underlines again, doesn't it, the great loving concern our Father God has for us. Later on in the chapter, if we'd gone on into verse 34, Paul speaks of one in heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, who is interceding for us, who's defending us from all charges that might be brought against us, who's guaranteeing our salvation on the day of judgment. But there's also, Paul tells us in these verses, one who is interceding in our hearts, that is the Holy Spirit, who is effectively praying to God the Father on our behalf, as we struggle with the difficulties and uncertainties of life down here on earth. So Jesus is interceding for you in heaven if you're a Christian. God's Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is interceding in your heart. And a wonderful encouragement. So let's just sum it up in closing by thinking about what this means for us in what we pray. So question, does it mean that we needn't pray? Well, I wouldn't even bother praying then for myself because the Holy Spirit's doing it. No. This passage doesn't contradict all the many other passages which we've looked at already and many other passages we haven't yet looked at which urge us to pray, command us to pray. We need to make every effort to read and study and understand the Bible to gain as accurate as possible an understanding of God's will and to pray according to God's will in those areas where it's clearly revealed to us. We need to be open to the possibility that God may choose to reveal his will to us in other areas, in special ways. But we must also be aware that demand, God, you must tell me what's going to happen in this situation. That's presumption, that's not faith. And then in those areas when we simply don't know what God's will is, the Bible still encourages us to bring our requests to God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, I've always understood as, come to God and say what you want. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. God says, come and say what you want me to do. But as we do that, we need to be open to the fact that God knows better than we do what is best for us. And God, in his infinite wisdom, may choose to say no to what we pray. You know, even our Lord himself experienced that, didn't he? When he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane for the cup of God's judgment to be taken from him. And, you know, in fact, he's our pattern, isn't he, in how to pray in those areas where we're not certain of the Father's will. Jesus prays, Luke 22:42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's how we pray, isn't it, Lord? If you're willing, please make me better. As someone, remember a minister I knew was asked by someone, he said, well, do you believe in praying for the sick? And his answer was, yes, certainly, especially if I'm the one who's sick. You know, we come to God and say, please heal me. But, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. But the great, great encouragement to us in this passage is not to despair in our weakness, not to despair in our confusion, not to despair in our uncertainty, but to praise and thank God for the prayers of the Holy Spirit. To marvel again at the extraordinary love and the totally comprehensive provision God has made for us. You know, he's provided everything, hasn't he? The Son interceding for us in heaven when Satan tries to accuse us. The Spirit interceding for us in our hearts when we just don't know what to pray for. Now, isn't God so gracious to us undeserving sinners who turn to Jesus in faith and repentance? He's provided everything we need.